We come to our second consideration of the office of deacon, although last week and this week we're emphasizing elders and deacons together. So I'd like you to turn, please, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read the passage of the two passages which set forth the requirements for office bearers. This one, which sets forth the requirements for elders and deacons, the Titus passage, only the office of elder. We'll start with this and then commit our time to the Lord in prayer. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to the message from last week. It's part of this will now be a three-part series in preparation for meeting and considering our brother Edie Smith for the office of deacon in a few weeks. So it's really important that you listen to that, and so that we all are all properly instructed from God's word on this subject that is before us as a church family. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll start with verse 1 and read down to the end of the chapter. So I'm reading a little beyond the requirements. Paul says in his letter to Timothy, setting forth some pastoral concerns about the church, or helping them to understand the purpose and the functions of the church, that it is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside or outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, and I believe this, the best interpretation here is to view this as the wives of deacons, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And if you turn over to the other side just for a moment, before we go back to side one, you can see how the two lists of requirements intersect. And so that you have the qualifications for deacon, there are 9 specific things listed on the left side. And then on the right side, you see 22 things listed regarding the office of elder. And you see the connection between the two, and see a couple places where there is an omission. But what is most important, I believe, is the summary of these two lists of requirements, which you have on the left under the office of deacon, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13. You might call it a promise or an assurance that a man who serves well in this office obtains a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And corresponding to that, in the opening of the list of qualifications for the overseer, you have the statement that it is a fine and noble work to which he aspires. And I believe that these two verses, one at the beginning and one at the end, are similar. In fact, we'll be emphasizing the similarities between these two offices of elder and deacon this morning, as I did last week. And those verses are similar, verse 1 and verse 13, because they're both showing that a man doesn't gain any special favor with God by serving in the office of overseer or serving in the work of the diaconate. But he is serving God in these offices, and God is pleased with that service. And it's a very noble work. And so there's an interchange. What is often said of the elder is also true of the deacon, and vice versa. What is said of the deacon as a servant is also true of an overseer, as I mentioned last week. That overseers can still serve tables. This was not the problem in Acts chapter 6, that serving tables in the early church was something below them. It was just that when it keeps them from devoting themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, then some solution has to be found so that there can be a focus on the ministry and prayer for the overseers or the apostles and the elders or the preachers and the teachers and the pastors, and also that needs will not go unmet. And so that's what we considered last week. And you find a similar thing here, that this list of qualifications in 1 Timothy, which is much more extensive than the one that he wrote to Titus. It's obviously an abbreviated list, although there are some differences that he put in there, or some added words and qualification. But this passage, which is the primary one, opens with showing the nobility of this work. And isn't that an encouragement to Christians? That God has given us, has given you, as the people of God, a ministry. One old writer said, he has not given us a magisterium, but a ministerium. And this magisterium, which the older writers were referring to, was this hierarchy of church order and all of the rest, a structure to which churches sometimes are enslaved. He has not given us a magisterium, but a ministerium, a ministry to the practical needs of the people of God. And that's the point of verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work. The word fine there means good or noble or worthy. And it speaks of the necessity, and it speaks of the provision of God, his care for his people, and giving his people these servants, or what we call officers. But really, the scripture calls them servants. Servants of the church. And then it concludes, verse 13, similarly, but now the word is to the deacons, that those who serve well, notice the serve well, it's an office of service. It's something that a man must commit himself to. It is something to which he aspires as well. There is a similarity there, and even in the aspiration, he aspires to want to serve in this capacity, just as the overseer desires or longs for, or literally it's lusts after in the sense of desires with a passion to serve in this way. I can't help but think of our brother George, having seen that in him. But it's similar to that, and there's a promise associated with that. Verse 13. Then notice also in the way that Paul has structured this whole thing in chapter 3 is to show that this is not just about office bearers or servants, elders and deacons, overseers and deacons. It's not just about that. Because the whole section concludes with a word to the church, to the body of Christ in verse 14 and 15. One of the most important statements, as you I'm sure know, on the church. Showing what the church is. It's the household of God. You might compare it to your own household where you have structure, you have rules, you have order, you have provision, you have a certain behavior that is acceptable in your household, with your children, as husbands and wives. And so it is in the church. It's the household of God. And he talks about our behavior, our conduct in the household of God. Just as there's a proper conduct for living in your home, there's a proper conduct for living in the church of Christ. And this, of course, is highlighted in the qualifications for the overseer and the deacon. That the people of God, I remember when Pastor Semrath preached on this passage many years ago, and I don't know if you recall that, but I remember how he emphasized that every qualification that is listed for elders and deacons is something for which every Christian should aspire to have. Would you not agree with that? The point of the passage is that every Christian aspiring to be this kind of man of God or woman of God, that when the church looks out for these officers, will select those who have them. Those who have them and who also have the desire and the opportunities. But these are not something out there just for men like us or our brother who is being considered, but these are things to which every Christian should aspire. Just look at the list again on the back of the page. Just let your eye scan over this list of requirements, and surely you would agree that all of these should be true of you. So let us now turn back to the first part of the front of that handout which you have. And let me this morning emphasize six things which characterize these servants. And I'm going to refer to elders and deacons as these servants. And the first is, and I'm going to be going beyond the requirements passage. The first is that they have a caring concern for the church. They have a caring concern for the church. I think of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, where Paul says of Timothy that he has no one else who is genuinely concerned about the welfare of the Philippian people. And it's so beautiful, and also it's sad. Paul says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare. Philippians 2 and verse 20, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. When Paul thought of the church, he looked for men who would be concerned for God's people. Now, when you're looking for a servant like an overseer and a deacon, you definitely want to see that in them. You wouldn't agree to, or as we say, vote for someone who didn't care about the church to fulfill one of these functions. But shouldn't we not all care for the church of Jesus Christ? Should we not all be genuinely concerned about the welfare of our brothers and sisters in the church family? Naturally. Paul speaks, and I have a number of verses listed here in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 33. Paul talks about his own daily pressure of concern for all the churches. That's verse 28. Paul had this concern for the church of Jesus Christ. We have a lot of personal concerns. We have a lot of family concerns. We may have concerns about what's going on in the world. There's very little we can do about that, right? I mean, that's pretty big. But we have concerns about the people of God. And we can do a lot about that. Now, Paul had the daily pressure of concern for the churches because Paul was a very unique individual. He was a unique individual in God's plan. And you and I don't have that kind of importance. But still, you find this thing surfacing again. Concern for the churches. Colossians 2 and verse 1, Paul said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. He talked about a struggle. Concern for the churches. And so it is with us. We learn about God's people. We learn about their needs. And we have concerns for them. We meet someone, as we did last week, Sunday evening, and our hearts immediately go out in concern. And then with regard to the actual passage, or the passage where the actual qualifications are set forth, Paul says, with regard to the eldership, in verse 5, that if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? But it's that word take care of. The word take care of. You remember the parable of the good Samaritan and how he gave money to the innkeeper to take care of him. And he said, now you take care of him. And if you have any other needs, I will come back and take care of it. So that's the idea. Take care of the people of God. Christ loves his sheep. You remember how he said to Peter, feed my sheep. feed my lambs. Jesus, in the parable of the shepherd in John chapter 10, spoke about the shepherd and the hireling. And what was the big difference between the shepherd and the hireling, which he emphasized in that allegory or that parable? Well, the hireling is not concerned about the sheep. It's just a job to him. He doesn't care about people. He just cares about the job. And if all things are not suited to him, he will flee. Literally, he will flee. He will leave them hanging because he doesn't care about them. Church leaders have this mark in their service. The elder manifests this mark of care and concern in his particular ministry, which emphasizes the ministry of the word and teaching, Acts 6, and counsel. And the deacon manifests it in his ministry, which emphasizes service and care. Both offices are caring offices. Remember, we saw in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 last week. That Jesus showed his compassion first by teaching them and then by feeding them. Teaching and feeding. Both were important. And the scripture emphasizes in key portions that Christianity is all about truth and love. Remember, I asked the question last week, which is more important, truth or love? Remember? They're both important. There's something wrong with the question. It is not an appropriate question, because it's a question that will lead you down the wrong path. They're both important. Sometimes in life, we just ask the wrong questions. Which is more important, truth and love? Truth and love are set forth in Scripture as, you might say, two sides of one coin. Truth and love are inseparable. Both are equally important, but they are important in the joining. This is the key, truth and love. Love motivated by truth is true love. Truth permeated with love is, I guess you'd have to say, true truth. True love and real truth. And so it is here in this care for the church. These men, these servants, overseers and deacons, 1 Timothy 3, have a caring concern for the church. Secondly, they work hard. Well, this follows largely from what we've been saying, but it's rooted in our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 9, when once again he saw the multitude. In the feeding miracle, it was a confrontation with the multitude. These thousands and thousands of people who had attended upon his ministry in the feeding of the 5,000, and then later on the feeding of the 4,000. They've been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. He respected that they attended upon his teaching and didn't show a great concern at that particular moment for their stomachs. But in another incident where he considered the crowd, Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 through 39, he said, "The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth, not loiterers, but laborers into his kingdom." Or, as he had stated earlier in John chapter 4, "For this case, the saying is true," he said, "one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not sown. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." So it's a labor. It's a work. 1 Timothy 3:1, "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do." It's not a fine position which he desires to enjoy and all that comes with it, but it's a fine work which he desires to do. We saw this in our reading of Romans chapter 16. She worked hard for you, working for the kingdom of God. The kingdom requires workers. Remember, Jesus even, and I believe it was Luke chapter 9, he compared becoming a Christian to taking a plow. And he said, you don't put your hand to the plow and then turn back. You put your hand to the plow to work. And in one sense, all Christians understood that when they began to follow, that when they chose to follow Christ, or when they followed Christ, they set their hand to the gospel plow to work for the kingdom of God. And therefore, you wouldn't want to have office bearers or these servants, overseers and deacons, who weren't workers and who weren't prepared to work hard. You remember the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul likened the ministry to the work of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer? The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And he drew out from each of those occupations specifics about the work of the ministry. But with regard to the farmer, that's the only one upon which I want to comment, is that he called the farmer the hardworking farmer. That doesn't mean soldiers and athletes don't work hard, but in each one of those occupations, he placed an adjective. And with regard to the farmer, it was the hardworking farmer. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 6. And so it is. You find it with the Apostle Paul, who when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, he said, in everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is better to give or more blessed to give than to receive. Working hard. Tryphena and Tryphosa, Romans 16:12, workers in the Lord, probably sisters. Verse 3, Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Romans 16:6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Overseers are to work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Deacons are to serve. And the context of service implies work. Men who desire an office or a title and the recognition that that title brings or the respect that it brings or should bring, which is okay, honor to whom honor is due. But men who desire the title bring disrepute to the offices of the church and become a bad example to others who might serve. And a person may serve in many and manifold ways without the title or the office of deacon or elder. Third, they have a faith, I put it in this way and I'll explain why, that sees heavenly things and masters earthly things. Now, there are a number of passages here in the qualification list which talk about this faith, seeing heavenly things, or having a clear understanding or vision of heavenly things. The first is, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, not a new convert. Just hinted at there, not a new convert, but one who is established in his faith. And then chapter 3 and verse 13, with regard to the deacons, it is stated in much more fully, for those who have served well as deacons obtain, verse 9, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's interesting that that statement should be used regarding the diaconate, but just shows once again there's a great similarity in these two servant functions. But notice the way Paul states it in verse 9, that the deacon holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. There are two sides to that. One is what he calls the mystery of the faith, which implies that the deacon is a man, and so is the elder, of course, who understands the glorious mystery of the Christian faith, that he just sees how wonderful it is to have the Bible, even though sometimes it seems so far beyond us, and sometimes we struggle to understand certain passages or portions, we still recognize that this is because God is so great, and although we can confess many truths in the Bible, we cannot fully comprehend this God, because He is a great, glorious, and in a sense mysterious, but He can be known. And that's the sense of the first part of verse 9, that this is a man who is fully connected to the truths and to the grandeur of the Christian faith. And the second part in verse 9 is that he holds it with a clear conscience. He is not duplicitous. He has integrity. And so this is true of these servants in the church. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, similar in regard to the office of overseer, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So they have a faith that sees heavenly things, and the meaning of this other part of the heading is that he masters earthly things, that in the list of qualifications, these men are self-controlled, they are, for example, free from the love of money, they are not motivated by greed, and that's the mastery. The faith enables us to master earthly things. But that's true of you as a Christian who is not an office bearer. That takes you back to Genesis chapter 1, where the mandate is to rule over the creation. And one legitimate application of ruling from the creation account is that we should be able to rule with regard to sins and passions. And so indeed we find in Scripture that we are given power to overcome our sins, that we are given power to control ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit, the last mentioned, is self-control. And self-control as a fruit of the Spirit is, in a sense, the pinnacle fruit or the foundational fruit, either way, top or bottom, which enables us to bear all of the other fruits: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness. You cannot attain to any one of those fruits without self-control. It takes self-control to love. It takes self-control to have peace. It takes self-control to be faithful, and so on. And so, the gospel enables all of us to master earthly things. And this is something that you expect, or something that is required in someone who aspires to an office. Fourth, and we'll deal with this more fully next week. Fourth, they are men of godly character. And you see the list there on the other side of the page, and you know very well this list of qualifications. This is the list of qualifications which should be used when considering a man for the pastorate or the diaconate. Sadly, in this way it is in many evangelical churches, these passages are not sometimes even referred to. But whatever the case may be there, here we believe that it is essential that when considering a man for the office of overseer or deacon, that these two passages, be consulted or brought into the discussion, the conversation, the meeting, and that it would be on the basis of these two passages that a man would be considered and eventually called to either one of these offices. And that's something that we will do shortly. But notice, the relationship of the character passages which are set forth here in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and their connection to all of the other passages. And what I mean by that is that not only do we have a list of qualifications or a character portrait to which you can compare the man or the men who are under scrutiny and say, does this man look like the picture that is portrayed in this passage? That's the goal. That's what we're trying to do. But not only do you have the qualification passages, but you have All of these other passages which we've been quoting today or considering today, or the passage we looked at last week in Acts chapter 6, where the apostle said, choose from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, that's a qualification also. And you notice it's not listed here in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So Paul is just giving a sample in these chapters. But we look to all of the other passages to fill out the picture. And that's what we're trying to do this morning. That office bearers are men who have a caring concern for the church, who work hard, who have a strong faith, who are men of godly character. And number five, are family men whose Christian homes are well ordered. Now these last two points are emphasized in the two chapters which set forth the qualifications. They are men whose Christian homes are well ordered, and men with faithful wives and godly homes. Some overlap here, but let's look at the passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 speaks about, chapter 3 and verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well. So we're looking here at the word manage, which underscores the point that we're making. With regard to eldership, management in verse 4, management in verse 5, the clear connection, how, put in the form of a question, how can a man manage or take care of the church of God if he cannot manage his own household? And then with regard to the deacon, you see in verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their own children and their own households. So these qualifications are stated similarly for both men because of the work of caring for the church. They are family men whose home is well ordered, number five, devoted to the work of Christ. And number six, and finally, they are men whose with faithful wives and godly homes. Now, this qualification, interestingly, is set forth in regard to with regard to the deacon as a parenthesis. And granted that there are some different interpretations of this, verse 11. Some would say that verse 11 is the qualification for the office of a deaconess. So I won't get into all of the reasons or the problems with that, but my understanding of this is that verse 11 is referring to the wives of deacons. Now, why is there not such a verse with regard to the office of elder? I don't know. However, we've been seeing that the list of qualifications have a lot of overlap. That these two offices share the work of caring for the church of God in the spiritual and the temporal matters. So there's a lot of sharing. And the character traits for both are very much the same, although they are not all listed with reference to the deacon, as you can see the list at the back of the page. But that doesn't mean that a deacon does not have to have all those characteristics as well. Would you want a man serving in deacon in the office of deacon who was not respectable, who was pugnacious, who was rough around the edges, who was contentious, who was self-willed, who was quick-tempered? Of course not. So there is a lot of similarity and a lot of flexibility when the Bible makes lists. So therefore, it's not a huge problem that there is not a specific requirement stated for the wives of elders, because it's all included, I believe, under the qualification which applies to both, which is stated that he is a one-woman man. Verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, or literally in Greek, it's a one-woman man. And the same is true with regard to the deacon, a one-woman man. And so the scripture is just opening a door into this realm of family life, and in this case, marriage, where men and women work together for the cause of the gospel of Christ and serve the Lord together in that regard, although not in a formal office. And so may the Lord help us as we take up this subject once again next week, God willing, in our third study of the offices of the church, where we will consider specifically the significance of the qualifications and what we should be looking for, and how severe or how rigid we should be. How perfect does a man have to be before he can be set apart for either of these offices? These or that and other questions will be before us next week. But let me close by once again reminding you of the heart of Christ as expressed in the feeding miracles. And the heart of Christ expressed through the apostles who, when they started to build the church in Jerusalem, were filled with the Spirit of Christ, and were able to see that this problem of taking care of those widows at the table was important enough for them to come up with a solution. This is the heart of Christ, and this is the essence of Christianity, truth and love. The truth manifested or proclaimed or taught or preached in a context of loving care and concern for all of the people of God and men like overseers and deacons whose lives are ordered enough, let me put it this way, ordered enough, respectable, dignified, and noble to the point where they will not bring shame upon those functions in the care of God's people. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such clear teaching on how the church is cared for in this way. And we pray that you will help us, Lord, today, next week, and in the weeks ahead, as we consider our good brother, Edie Smith, for this office. We pray, O God, that you will fill us with the spirit of prayer, and that you will provide for us, O Lord, and that you will multiply gifts like these in our midst, and in every way provide and prosper your church here in Lumberton. We thank you for the privilege we have to serve you in this place. We thank you for your goodness manifested to our church family. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragements that you give us. We thank you, O Lord, for allowing us to serve you in gospel labor. We thank you for ones that you bring along. We thank you, Father, for opportunities to serve you in a ministry like Vacation Bible School. We thank you, O Lord, that we can worship you and work for the kingdom in this place. And we pray, O God, that you will fill us all with that spirit of work that honors Christ and advances his kingdom. We pray that if there be anyone here this morning who is still outside of Christ, still unconverted, unsaved, unregenerate, still an old creature, that they will come to see that in Christ is a glorious new life and a glorious future. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.